Judges 2, verse 6 to 3, verse 6. Let's turn together in our Bibles, Judges 2, verse 6 through chapter 3, verse 6. And let's stand together as we read God's holy word this morning. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of the inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from amongst the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the land of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonites, and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Let's now turn in the New Testament to the book of Galatians. Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? This is God's inerrant and holy word. You may be seated.
Again, our sermon passage is Judges, so if you could turn your Bibles back to that passage. And once you have found that, if you could please bow your heads as we seek God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray now that for us, your word would become a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Lead and guide us now according to these words. Send forth your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts that we might know and understand them, to work faith in us that we might believe and follow you. Bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Did you hear about the idol factory in Brighton? You know, those idols that people worship? Did you hear about the one in Brighton? We don't only have one, we have a lot of idol factories. At least that's what John Calvin says. John Calvin says that each of us, every one of us here in this room, young and old alike, are idol factories. We're constantly producing idols. We look around, we find something good in this creation that God has given us to enjoy. We take that good and we elevate it to the status of divine status. And then we bow down to it and we serve it with our lives. Maybe you say there's no carved image in my house. No. You and I are more sophisticated, aren't we? We don't use carved images. We make idols out of our work, out of our political party affiliation, out of our families, out of our leisure activities. We make idols out of our education and degree, or out of our some worthy pursuit we engage in, some possession even. How many Christians make an idol out of their house or their car or their bank accounts or their pensions? How many of us do our lives rotate around our idol, seeking to appease it, serving it? And how many of us can't possibly imagine what our lives would be like today if we took that, fill in the blank, out of our lives? If it's just no longer there, if it just, for some reason, the Lord took it away from us, our health, our families, our possessions, our jobs, if God were to take it out of our lives, we would be crushed. We couldn't possibly imagine what life would be like. Idol factories. That's what we are. And that's what the passage in our Judges chapter 2 is working on today, or dealing with. You see, idolatry is not just an issue for pagans living in some third world jungle. Idolatry is an issue that you and I, as believers today, have to wrestle with. Again, it's what this passage before us is dealing with. You'll notice that this passage is a supplemental introduction. Last week we looked at an introduction to the book of Judges, but its focus was on military. This is a supplemental passage. It doesn't replace it. It supplements the chapter 1, but its focus is theologically. Not the military failures, but the spiritual failure of Israel. And I would add, it's not only an introduction, it also functions as a conclusion. How many of us read novels and we kind of glimpse at the last page or read the last chapter to figure out where it's going to end up? The writer to Judges says, look, let me tell you in advance how this story is going to end. Chapter 2 functions as an introduction, a supplemental introduction, but also a conclusion. But what we see particularly is that it focuses on idolatry. I'm going to focus on three questions in our text. First of all, why is it that God's people turn to idols? Why is it we turn to these idols, these things of false worship? Second of all, what happens to us when we do turn to these idols in our lives instead of worshiping God? And third, how does God respond? What does God do about it? Those are the three questions. The first question, again, why is it that you and I turn to idols? If you look at our passage, you recognize verses 6 through 10 functions as a paragraph, one complete idea being explored. The focus of it is on Joshua. He is called the servant of the Lord. You'll see that in our passage, he is the preeminent servant of the Lord. To recognize what's going on here, Moses had been the servant of the Lord. If you read the book of Joshua, you recognize the book of Joshua begins with Moses, the servant of the Lord, dying, and then Joshua taking his place. And at the end of Joshua, Joshua 24, verse 20, Joshua himself now is presented as the servant of the Lord. He's the first servant to not just enter the promised land, but to die in it. Moses saw the promised land from afar. Joshua actually led as a servant of the Lord. He led the people of the Lord into Canaan, into the promised land. And it says that those elders who served alongside him, as long as he and those elders lived, the people followed God. These weren't Joshua's contemporaries, though. You remember, his contemporaries all died in the wilderness except for Caleb, because of their lack of faith in God. It was the next generation that succeeded Joshua's contemporaries, that Joshua led into the promised land. And the text is very clear that as long as Joshua and these elders who were part of that initial conquest of the land, as long as they lived, because they had seen what the Lord had done, the people followed the Lord. But notice verse 10. It says, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. I'm sure they knew the name of God. I'm sure that generation knew the name Yahweh. And I'm sure they had heard stories of the Exodus and had heard stories of the conquests. So when it says they did not know, it wasn't knowledge in the sense of ignorance. It wasn't that they were ignorant and unaware. It was the fact that they didn't trust him. They didn't know him experientially in their lives. His truth was no longer compelling to them. His promises were no longer a compelling vision in which to shape their lives and to live their lives out by. For all practical purposes, God was dead to them. Something they heard about in their worship, maybe. Something they talked about during the festivals. But in their day-to-day lives, they lived as if there was no living God in Israel. No God who was alive to them. They did not know him. They did not trust him. When I ask, why is it we turn to idols? It's because there's some area in our lives in which God seems very remote to us. He's no longer a living God in that particular sphere of our lives. And so we turn to something else. His truth that he reveals to us in his word, It is no longer compelling for us to shape that particular area of our lives, that sphere of our lives, whether it's our work, our family, our way we raise our children, the way we engage in entertainment, that somehow His truth is no longer compelling to us, that we need to shape our lives and these ways we interact with the world by it. It's when our knowledge of God is merely superficial, maybe even just historical. It's something that happened 2,000 years ago in Palestine, but God's not acting today. It's when we maybe have been catechized in the faith, and we know all the answers about the questions we're taught to ask, but we don't see God as a living entity anymore in our lives. The question before us is, do we know God? And do we know God now? Do we know God in this generation, in this historical situation God has placed His people? Sometimes we read these historical novels and we think, oh, it'd be so easy to live for the God back then, but God didn't call you to live back then. He called you to live now, in this generation, in this context, in this chaos right now that's going on before us, where people are so confused about gender and marriage the final purpose in life. If God seems remote to us, if God, let me use the words, if God seems dead to us, what's going to happen is you're going to look for something else. Something else within the creation to meet today's challenges, its problems. Idolatry occurs whenever God is a remote doctrine and not a living relationship, a living being. When Christianity is merely doctrinal, again, doctrines are important, hear that. But when Christianity is merely doctrinal and not a living relationship, a living vital relationship with the God of creation, or when our faith is only historical, but not experiential, here and now, those are the times when idolatry looms large in the life of God's people. Children, I need you to hear this. Children, you cannot rest in your parents' faith. You need to hear that. You need to search it for yourself, and you need to seek God's word for yourself. You need to hear what your parents are telling you. Lord willing, they are catechizing you at home. They are teaching you the truth by word and example. You need to mark that. But you need to own up to the faith yourself. And parents, you need to teach your children. You need to spend time talking to them, not just formal occasions over the word, that's important, but as you go out and as you come back, as you walk on the wayside, as you sit down and rise up, you need to talk to your children about the faith, how Christ interacts with this generation, what God is at work in this world doing, how you are leaning upon Jesus in these hard decisions in your own life. You have to make the faith... You have to teach the faith not only by precept, that's important, but also by living example. Place a living example before your children. And let each of us spend time of solitude before the Lord with His Word. Hearing His Word, taking the questions of today and seeking out of His Word the answers. And praying to Him. Because if God becomes dead to us, if God becomes remote to us, even if it's in whatever area of our life that He becomes remote to us, it's in that area that an idol will soon take its place, God's place. So why do we turn to idols? Because we do not experientially know God. And we must know God. That's the first question I think this text presents to us in such a vivid way. But there's another question I said, and that is, what happens to us when we do turn to our idols? We're all idol factories. We all make idols. We all turn to idols in some area of our life. What happens to us? If you look at our text, you'll recognize nothing good. That's the short answer. Nothing good. But look, verse 11, it says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." That word "served" is the thematic word of our whole passage. It's why I cut it off at verse 6 of chapter 3. Because five times in this passage you have this Hebrew word meaning to serve or to worship. You have it first of all in chapter 2 verse 7. It says the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. You have it in verse 11 before us. The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served, worshipped the Baals. You find it in verse 13 again. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Verse 19, whenever the judge died, the people would turn back, becoming more corrupt and serving the other gods, it says. In verse 6 of chapter 3, we see it again. In this whole matter of intermarrying their daughters with the people of the land, they served their gods. Five times the Hebrew word for to serve or worshiped is presented before us, and of those five times, only once are the people described as worshiping or serving the Lord. So when we turn to idolatry, what's happening is we are turning from serving the Lord to serving false gods. And it's the gods of the peoples, it says. You look at verse 3 of chapter 3, it's the gods of these nations, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites. Verse 5, it's the people of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These gods of the peoples that they worship. It is the serving of a Baal. Baal in Canaanite mythology is a god in charge of the sky, the weather god. His brother was the god of the dead, and his other brother was the god of the sea. It was much like the Greek mythology, but as Israel entered into the Canaanite world, they began to look at the sky, and they recognized the sky held incredible hope and promise to them, or could be a cause of misery in their lives, because they became farmers. They started tending vines in Canaan. They weren't just sheep herding sheep out in the wilderness any longer. They now were in an agricultural setting, and they had to tend the vines, be reliant upon the rains, the regular rains. They grew wheat. And they looked to the sky to produce the rain. And so they looked what the people of the land worshipped to secure success, to secure survival. And it was Baal that they worshipped. A God whose name means master, owner. And they worshipped Baal, and they would worship the Ashtaroth, which was his consort. A goddess that was oftentimes presented on figurines that people would worship, who had grotesquely large reproductive organs presented to them. She symbolized fertility. Can you imagine a farmer having to rely upon rains and the fertility of the soil, and he's looking at the Canaanites and he says, they're pretty successful at farming. And what do? They worship the sky god and this fertility goddess. And the people turned to them. Verse 19, they're called the other gods. Not real gods, false gods. In fact, verse 17 in our text says that they whored after these gods. That's a harsh sounding word. We tend not to use that in everyday speech. God uses it of his people when they turn to idolatry. I mean, think of a prostitute. God says, you're playing the prostitute. When you turn to idols, you know, a prostitute, as soon as she's finished with her john, she's looking for the next tricks. And she's just out there for a dime for what she can get out for herself, and it's one after another. That's harsh language. We don't like hearing that. We don't like imagining that. God says, when you turn to idolatry, you're playing the whore. When you begin to look at something else to supply what I have promised to give, you're playing the whore, Israel. You're playing the whore, church. We serve false gods when we turn to idolatry. Secondly, we abandon the true God. If you look at verses 12 and 13 of our text, it says, "And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers." Verse 13 begins, "They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth." It's not that we're adding something to our religion. It's not that we have our faith in God and then we're going to, in this area of our life, we're going to add this idol, this God, because this God is uniquely suited to help us in this particular area of our life. Work, family, play, materialism. That there's a God out there that can come alongside and assist the one true living God. That's how we sometimes think about it. But God says, look, when you turn to that idol, you are turning your back on me. When you look for something else in creation to provide what I have promised to give you, you are forsaking me. That's the question before God's people always. Whom will we serve? The prophets again and again came to Israel and said, this day choose whom you will serve. Moses said, this day I place before you life and death. Choose. It's always the choice before us. Will we choose to worship and serve God according to as His truth is revealed, shape our lives by it, live in this land for Him? Or will we choose some other God? He says, you shall have no other gods before me. And by choosing any other gods, in our passage before us, we see that we forsake, we turn our backs on, we abandon the true God. We're saying that this God that we know about, that this God we've been catechized with or by, this God that we worship on Sunday, He's not enough on Monday. He's not sufficient for us on Wednesday. God says, you turn your backs on me. And furthermore, he says in our passage that by doing that, we kindle God's anger. Verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Kindled against Israel. The Hebrew literally says, his nose burned. You remember the Looney Tunes when you see those cartoon characters and they drop something on their foot or they hit their thumb and you see their nose turn red and then it explodes? That's how the Hebrew explains God getting angry. His nose burns. He is a jealous God. He calls his people his spouse. He draws them to himself, and for them to then play the harlot, he has a jealous anger that we incite with our idolatry. It says in the passage before us, verse 14, he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. In effect, what God does when we pursue idolatry and we don't heed the call to repent, is he says, okay, you want this idol. You want this in your life. You want to worship like the nations. You have got it. I'll let you have it. That is, God turns us over to our sinful desires. A fearful thing is spoken in Romans chapter 1. Verses 24 and 25, when the people of God exchanged the glory of God for something corruptible. It says this, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. It's what we see here. God says, you want to worship the gods of the nations? Then be enslaved with the gods of the nations. He gave them up to these gods. They were plundered, notice. They were plundered by plunderers. Israel, this is the last thing. They serve false gods. They turn their backs on the true God. They kindle God's anger. And finally, they become enslaved. Enslaved to the idol. Anything worthy to be called a god requires a sacrifice. Even idols require sacrifices. They call you to give something, usually yourself. We become plundered as we pursue idolatry, and we don't heed the call to repent. The person who let me just give a few examples. The person who makes an idol out of their work becomes a workaholic. The person who elevates family to a status of divine becomes consumed with control. The person that looks at an academic degree and says, that degree will give me everything I want, they'll sacrifice relationships and everything else to attain it. Whatever that idol in your heart is, if you worship it, it's going to take you and consume you and demand all of you. And God, if you continue to keep refusing His call to repent, to turn from idolatry, finally says at one point, enjoy your idol. Look and see what it gets you. And people who travel down the line for a few months, years, decades, finds that it gets them only enslavement. Idols never promise the success they... Idols never deliver on the success they promise. God tells Israel through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what an idol is. It's you and I hewing out a cistern with a crack at the bottom. And we keep pouring our water into it, hoping that it will supply our needs. But every time we go to it, it's a little bit drier. Eventually, it's only mud at the bottom. There's no hope, no future in idolatry. Only enslavement. Now, that's the second thing you need to know. What happens when we pursue idolatry? Why do we turn to idolatry? Because God's no longer living to us in a certain area of our life. What happens to us when we turn to idolatry? Enslavement. Nothing good. But what does God do about it? What does God do when His people find themselves enslaved in idolatry? He comes to us with grace. I want you to look at verse 16. It says, then. When's the then? Well, it's when the people were in terrible distress of verse 15. When they were being defeated in every battle. When they were being plundered by their plunderers. When they were found themselves in a place of enslavement and bondage. It says, verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Let that echo through your hearts. We looked at God turning us over. But I want you to see that God's justice for the believer is a restorative justice. For the believer, when God turns the believer over to the idol of their heart, it's for the purpose and design to restore them. That is, His justice in the life of a believer is designed to cause the believer to cry out. You see, in your life and my life, we have to understand God's anger in light of His love. We can't, in the life of a believer, take the anger of God and separate it from His love ever. It's a holy justice that He applies, but it's offered to the believer in love for the purpose of restoration. And so we read in verse 16 that then the Lord raised up judges. Now, when I say the word judge, each of us are thinking the same thing at first. A stern individual in a black robe in a courtroom setting that has the power of life or death. A person who says guilty or not guilty. A person who promises freedom to the accused or condemnation. But that's not what's being implied here. This word judge, and we'll see it throughout the book of Judges. That's why the book of Judges gets its name. This word for judge has to be understood as a deliverer. That is, he is a deliverer of God's people. He is a bringer of justice. He is a mediator of the covenant of grace who comes among or comes from among God's people, if you will. He comes from among God's people in order to deliver God's people back into a just and righteous standing with God. That is, he delivers them from their enslavement to idols, and he brings them back into an area where they worship God alone and serve him. Bringer of justice in that respect. That's who God raises up. And notice it says, not a singular, he raised up a judge, but it says he raised up judges, plural. He kept raising them up. You read through this paragraph, verses 16 through 19, and you recognize that he would send a judge. The judge would bring God's justice to God's people in such a way that they would repent. Well, presumably repent, but be restored back into a just, righteous standing before God, seeing him alone as their God, serving him with all their life, and they would serve the Lord as long as the judge lived. But verse 19 says, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. And the thought is, and as we read through the book of Judges, you see this happens repeatedly. It's a cycle that continues to happen again and again among God's people. They would fall back into their idolatry. They would cry out because of their situation they find themselves in. And God would send another judge. Multiple occasions, whenever the people found themselves enslaved. And it got me to asking, why? Why would God continue to send judges? Look at verse 18. It says, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. He was moved to pity. That you and I should sin, that's not surprising. If we're honest with ourselves, we sin a lot more than we even recognize. But what we do recognize of our sin, it surprises us at first, but then we recognize this is just the way we operate so oftentimes in sin. The fact that Israel sinned and would sin again and would sin again, that's not really surprising to you or to me, is it? What's surprising is that God should pity them. That God should pity us, not once, not twice, not three times, but repeatedly. That's amazing. To err is human, to forgive is truly divine. God keeps sending deliverers. And again, go back to verse 19. When the people turned back from God again, they were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. We bear that out as you read through Judges. Israel becomes increasingly more corrupt as you read through the various chapters, as you get to the end. Again, the sin is so much at their heart. And in the situation like that where Israel does not clean up its act, but gets progressively more evil in their practices. The fact that God would continue to send judges, does that not highlight the grace and mercy of our God? That he is more faithful than we are. More faithful to the covenant of grace than you and I are. That intermarriage, you know, that verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, this whole issue about testing God's people by leaving the nations in the land, Israel failed. Verse 6 says, their daughters they took for themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Israel failed the test. God said, okay, I'm going to leave the nations. It will test to see whether Israel will walk in my ways or not. You read through the first 6 verses of chapter 6 and you say, they didn't. They failed. Signs, you know, again and again, God gives judges to redeem them, to save them, to rescue them. And Israel continues again and again to fail and become increasingly worse as they went. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he, that is God, is faithful. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. John gives us his vision in Revelation 19, verse 11, that he saw the heavens open, and he saw a white horse, and it says the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. It's God. That's the good news of our passage. That's the good news you and I need to hear in our passage today. It's not about the faithfulness of Israel, because we don't read about that. We don't read about how Israel cleaned up its act. We don't read about how Israel began to behave differently now. What we read is about how Israel became worse and worse, and yet God continued to send judges to deliver them. What we see is God's faithful love. How he is more faithful to you and to me than we are ever to him. We read about the consequences of sin, don't we? It's not as if our sins have no matter in our life, but God is merciful. He sends a judge to deliver us. The good news doesn't rest on our faithfulness, how well we do anything in the Christian life. The good news rests upon what Jesus Christ has done for us, how God has sent one to deliver us. Our faith and our hope needs to be in God, not in our ability. You and I, we need to trust in the God who sends a judge to deliver. And we need to be open ourselves to be a judge to another. These judges that God sent to his people, they didn't come from outside of God's people. They came from within. These were believers who said, look, we are in a certain situation because we have turned our backs on God and sought out idols. We need to turn back. Come with me. Let us return to the Lord. That's how grace operates. We are shown grace that we can show grace and blessing to other people. As you think about this passage before us, think about the good news in it. Not our sin, but God's provision. See Jesus Christ. You recognize that the people followed God as long as the judge was alive. And as soon as the judge died, they turned back to idols. God has given us a deliverer, a judge, who has an everlasting life. Jesus Christ lives forevermore to intercede for us. He will not die. He died once, but he arose and he lives forever. We as God's people can follow him now all the days of his life. That's good news. Focus on Jesus. Look to Jesus, not to your sin. Look to Jesus Christ. He is the one who delivers us. And take hope. Bow your heads with me. Our Father, how quickly we turn our faith, our Christianity, into a legal practice of contractual obedience. But how thankful we are that you repeatedly show us it is a relationship of love, where you are faithful to us even when we prove ourselves faithless to you. Strengthen our faith this morning. Set our eyes upon Jesus Christ and help us to look around to see how we may deliver others from idols back to a living God. Guard this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.